Good evening to everybody. Let's begin tonight by asking the Lord to bless our time, if you'll pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we honor you along with your Son and the Holy Spirit, who live and reign with you forever and ever. Father, we ask that you would help us to think carefully and clearly about our faith. Help us to understand the differing worldviews that compete with historic Christianity in the marketplace of ideas. And Father, we ask that you would give us opportunities to communicate our faith to the many who hold different worldview orientations. We thank you for the opportunity to study and to think and to serve you. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, ladies and gentlemen, this evening is my fourth and final talk on worldviews. If you recall, last fall, I had a series on Islam, and Islam considers itself its own worldview. So we took some time and explored what Muslims believe in terms of their worldview orientation. The last 2 weeks, we looked at naturalism, which is a secular worldview. The universe, the physical universe, is all there is. And then last week, we took an examination of postmodernism, which I like to identify as a skeptical worldview. Tonight, we'll return to a religious worldview, and it is one that is a heavy competitor with Christianity in terms of worldview ideas. And to do so, we will turn to the East, pantheistic monism, which I identify as an Eastern mystical worldview. Now, next week we're going to have a special guest, Daniel Hyde, who has written this interesting and thoughtful book entitled Jesus Loves the Little Children, Why We Baptize Children. I have met many people who are puzzled about why Protestants would embrace infant baptism. If you are one of them, it would be a good night to come and hear Daniel talk about this book and talk about the ideas that relate to baptism. And he'll be here to sign books, and so I want to encourage you to come out and take part in that. We like to invite various speakers, and Daniel Hyde will no doubt present a thoughtful presentation. Well, let's begin by looking at pantheistic monism. One philosophical and religious orientation that permeates the East and has become increasingly popular in the West during the last half century is pantheistic monism. I've been reading a book that is entitled The Gospel According to the Beatles. And any of you who know me know that I grew up listening to the Beatles. And the book is a very interesting book, and one of the assertions that is made by the author is that the influx of Eastern religions and cults to America owes a great debt to the Beatles. That the 1960s was a period in which there was a movement of Eastern mystical thinking into the West. And for those of us who bought Beatle albums and listened to them, it gave a certain acceptance of Eastern ideas. And the author of this book is very perceptive. He is a theologian and is familiar with philosophy and does a very interesting job of pointing out that the Beatles had very religious orientations behind much of their music. Well, this deeply influential belief system represents one of Christianity's greatest religious worldview rivals today. There are lots of people in America who identify themselves as being part of the New Age movement, which is really kind of a mixture of Western ideas and Hindu type of thinking. And, of course, Hinduism, which is kind of the granddaddy of all of the Eastern religions, lays this foundation. And so this evening we'll go to the East and we'll see if we can first understand what pantheistic monism is all about. And then we will attempt to test that worldview by utilizing some of the tests we've been using the last couple weeks. Well, the worldview of pantheistic monism proclaims that all reality, is an undifferentiated one. And that unity is God, our ultimate reality. According to pantheism, everything is one. There is no differentiations. And that one reality is God. Pantheistic monism. Pantheism, all is God. Monism, all is one. That one reality is God. This Eastern ontological and metaphysical theory may be summed up in the statement, all is God, and God is all. And notice that this is a system that looks at issues in terms of reality. That's what the word metaphysics means. Ontology is the study of being, and so this worldview says that all reality is one thing or one stuff, and that one thing and one stuff is God, a spiritual reality. Everything that is real, including the universe and the souls of human beings, is one in essence with this single, all-encompassing, ultimate divine reality. All reality is one. And there is no distinction, so there is no dualism, there is no pluralism. In Christianity, we believe that God created the heavens and the earth, what we can see and cannot see. Christianity implies that there is the material physical universe, and then there is the realm of eternity. That is a dualism, a type of distinction. Pantheistic monism says there are no such distinctions. All reality is one. Reality is in itself a seamless garment. All reality is one, no distinctions. Everything that is not one and divine is illusory and or deceptive in nature. Anything that is not God is simply an illusion. Anything that makes a distinction between you and God is simply a deception. This worldview represents a type of philosophical idealism that says all reality is composed of mind, idea, soul, or spirit. Again, this is a distinctive point with Christianity. Historic Christianity says that God created the physical, material, time, space, matter, universe, if you will. But there is also the realm of the unseen, the non-physical, the angelic realm. This worldview says that everything is composed of the non-physical. Everything is mental or soulish or spiritual. There really is no physical or material universe. Those things that appear to us to be physical and material, to be non-spiritual, are in fact a form of illusion or deception. A number of Eastern-based religious traditions, as well as Western cults and sects, embrace this basic worldview, but each has its own special emphasis. And so tonight I'm really going to be talking about what I call a paradigm of Eastern thought. The presentation represents a general pattern or idea of Eastern thinking. However, overall, the study reflects in general the position of philosophical Hinduism. If you're familiar with Hinduism, Advaita Hinduism is really kind of the basic philosophical structure of Hinduism. And as a religion, it's among the oldest and most influential traditions among the Eastern philosophies. Well, let me introduce pantheistic monism by telling you about what I call 8 distinctive features to give you a flavor for what this worldview is all about. The first is, of course, to define the word monism. It comes from the Greek word monos, which means one or alone or single. Monotheism, right? The idea that all reality is one thing, one stuff, an undifferentiated one. If you think back to the lecture a couple weeks ago on naturalism, naturalism is also a type of monism. But you can have differing types of monism. Naturalism says all reality is one, but the one is material, physical, natural. This monism says, no, the one is completely spiritual. It's completely mind or idea. So 2 different types of monism here. Reality, according to monism, is avowed to be a seamless garment without distinctions of any kind, and therefore signifies a complete and total oneness. Again, Christianity makes distinctions between the material and the spiritual. True reality has no parts, no dualities, no particulars. That, by the way, is going to be, I think, an Achilles heel for this particular worldview. Ultimate reality is purely spiritual in nature. Therefore, the universe is either an illusion or the universe has somehow emanated from God. The universe is somehow something like God's body, if you will. Again, not ex nihilo, as we understand within Christianity, but rather ex Deo. It comes out of God. It flows out of God's being. Now, this solely spiritual reality is also considered totally impersonal. Or sometimes they use the term transpersonal, which means beyond personal and impersonal categories. Therefore, the God that Hinduism is speaking of here, later we'll identify him as Brahman, God is beyond rational considerations. He is beyond moral categories. This God is totally and utterly impersonal. He cannot be known. A person can think, a person can make willful choices, a person can experience emotions. The God of pantheistic monism, which by the way includes everything, including you and me, is utterly in its own essence beyond personal categories. That again, I think, is going to be a area in which we can exploit in terms of weakness. Now, a second feature of moving from monism, everything is one, is to move to pantheism. It's a Greek word. Pan means all or every. Theos, which we get our word theology, God. It's simply the view that all is God. If everything is one, that one particular thing is God. All reality is in some ways identified with the divine essence. Thus, God is said to be in, with, and through all things. The ultimate reality, which we've identified as Brahman in Hinduism, is often considered infinite, absolute, immutable, and indivisible. And so here we do have a God, a concept of God, that challenges the Christian or Judeo-Christian view of God, because this God is said to have categories that relate to the infinite, that relate to an absolute nature. And so Brahman is his name in the Upanishads, which are part of the Vedic literature and are studied by Hindu philosophers in particular. A third characteristic or feature is man's divine soul. If all is God, right? If all is one, monism, and that one is God, pantheism, then it follows inevitably that human beings are God. The true self, again in Hinduism we call this Brahman, call this Atman rather. Brahman is God. The spark of divinity within the human soul is the Atman. And it's identical in essence to ultimate reality or God. So the real you, the true self, is God. And thus, in Hinduism, they say Atman is Brahman, the true self, not the false self, not the illusory self, not the distinction between the self and the true self, but the real you is nothing other than God himself. Yet while man is God, says the Hindus, man mistakenly perceives himself as being separate and distinct from God. Now, this is a very unusual idea. But it is the idea that human beings who are completely God, because everything is God, there's nothing that isn't God, everything that's not Brahman isn't, is the way they orient it. Yet while we're gods, the Hindu philosophers tell us, somehow we have come to this point of amnesia or forgetfulness. We have been separated to where we think we're an actual entity that is distinct and separate from God. I call this cosmic amnesia. Just as in Christianity, the great predicament is our fallenness, sins and our need to be reconciled to a holy God. The predicament here in Hinduism, which again is the religion that lays the foundation for most Eastern ways of thinking, the predicament here is that we're God and somehow we've lost sight of it. We don't know who we really are. This grand case of mistaken identity on the part of human beings is humanity's basic predicament. And so not recognizing our own divinity leads to the problem of illusion. And that's our fourth distinctive point, the problem of illusion. Eastern religion asserts that human beings suffer from a type of metaphysical amnesia, an ignorance of their own divine nature. If you read Eastern literature, a metaphor that is frequently used to convey this idea is the story of a tiger that is separated from its mother when it's a cub. Do you call tigers cubs? I think you do. It gets separated from its mother, and somehow the goats go ahead and mother the tiger. They take care of it. Things like this, by the way, do happen in nature, where other species adopt various animals. Well, the tiger gets to know the goats, and he tries to fit into the goat family, tries to eat what goats eat. He tries to make sounds that goats make, but he feels alienated. Something isn't right. He suffers from some sense of alienation. And then finally, one day, he goes to get a drink out of the pond. And in the pond, he sees his image that he's really a tiger and not a goat. And all of a sudden, bang. Well, that simple, interesting, provocative story is what Eastern philosophers say is our problem. We're gods, but we don't know it. We have forgotten it. We need some kind of realization. And we live in a world of illusion that confuses us as to our true nature. While one in essence with God or ultimate reality, human beings erroneously perceive themselves as separate entities. Interesting. This striking error in identity results in Maya, the Hindu term for illusion. Understood as a type of false knowledge or dream state, this condition deceives man in terms of his ultimate self-perception. Now, Hinduism says that there are really four levels of consciousness. There is your consciousness right now, your awakeful state. But there is also a deeper consciousness than that, your dream state. And then there is a level that is even deeper than that. And then finally there is that fourth level of consciousness. And they say that if you reach that state of consciousness, all of this would make perfect sense to you. I would simply ask you to consider a few things this evening. Have you ever had a dream that seems so real to you that when you began to wake up, and again, people tell us, people who study sleepfulness, that it is stages in which people begin to sleep. Have you ever had a dream that seems so real that for a time as you were waking up, you had kind of a hard time differentiating between sleeping and being awake? Anybody? Anybody ever had that? Yeah. Well, they would say maybe what you take to be your awake state is actually a dream state. And if you were at the level of consciousness, at this ultimate level, you would recognize yourself as God. And so the argument is you need to change your consciousness. Now, let's talk a little bit about karma. The word karma literally means doing, or deeds, or action, or work. Eastern philosophies affirm a universal moral law of cause and effect that is operative in the universe. The effects of a person's actions, both good and bad, follow a person from one lifetime to the next. The principle may be thought of as a cosmic form of the expression, what goes around comes around. So your state in this life, your state of existence, your fate, your lot, if you will, has been determined by actions and repercussions from a previous life. And so you're kind of locked in. If you were born in India, and if you were born into the lowest level of the caste system there, this socio-economic system, it would be because of the actions you performed in a previous life. And so this idea of karma leads again to the idea of reincarnation. Being ignorant of their divine nature, due to Maya, George Harrison, who used to play lead guitar for the Beatles, this, believe it or not, this was a really popular group in the 1960s. Well, George Harrison used to talk about beware of Maya, false knowledge, illusion. What is false knowledge and illusion? Science, logic, rationality. All of those things are there to deceive you, to lead you astray. So being ignorant of their divine nature due to Maya, human beings inevitably attach themselves to illusory things and artificial distinctions, thus building up a negative karmic debt that will affect them in future lifetimes. Karmic debt is like Visa and MasterCard. You build up a debt and it becomes overwhelming, right? Can you remember the first time you got a credit card? Very dangerous. You get to walk into a department store and buy whatever you want to buy, and then 30 days later you get a note in the mail. And it tells you, you gotta pay, and you gotta pay a percentage, and if you don't pay on time, you really get a whopping bill, right? Well, you build up karmic debt. You live in a world of illusion. You attach yourself to things that aren't real. You live and believe things that are not true. And this pushes you further and further into this illusion. And therefore, when you die, you have to be reincarnated, number six, because you've got to eliminate that karmic debt. Reincarnation is a word. Carne is the Latin word for flesh. Christianity talks about the incarnation, Jesus becoming God in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity taking to himself a human nature and becoming man. Well, reincarnation, re means again, incarne in the flesh. Reincarnation is the belief that you're put back in the flesh again and again and again. It is a process of rebirth. This Eastern doctrine teaches that people undergo successive lives. The Hindu idea of samsara, a cycle of rebirths. Because following death, the soul of the person passes or wanders into another and a new body. So your body dies, but the soul passes into a new body. You're put back into the flesh again. Thus, human beings are born. They build up karmic debt through unjust and inauthentic behavior. Then they subsequently die. Because of the debt they've incurred, people must be reborn over and over again until that karmic debt is eliminated through mystical enlightenment. Now, there's a couple points here that I want you to appreciate. Number one, nobody knows how many lives you're going to have. Also, you may come back in a greater state. You may come back in a lesser state. They have heavens and hells. They have purgatories. You can come back as a snail. You can come back as a worm. All kinds of ideas are presented in this point of view. And another idea that is very important is that the goal here is very different than what we find among the religions of the West. You know, in Christianity, especially in Christianity, but to some degree in Judaism and in Islam, which are all theistic-oriented worldview religions, monotheistic Middle Eastern religions, the goal in Western religion, and particularly in Christianity, is to live eternally, to live with God, to enjoy God's presence, to have immortality. The Bible talks about immortality being a gift. God alone possesses inherent immortality. And so, as a gift of salvation, we enjoy the presence of God for eternity. Well, here the scales are turned upside down. The goal of Hinduism is to cease to live. What you want to do is to eliminate these cycles of rebirth. I know it's very popular in Western thinking to think that reincarnation is a good thing. In Eastern mysticism, reincarnation is perceived in very negative terms. Reincarnation is often viewed by Western advocates in a very positive light, as an opportunity for a second chance to advance and improve one's state in life. Maybe I'll come back as the Laker point guard, right? In the East, however, reincarnation is viewed in a very negative light because it involves a return to an unenlightened state of ignorance and illusion and suffering cosmic forgetfulness as to one's true and ultimate destiny. And so every time you come back, you're put back into darkness. You're put back into illusion. You're put back into this world of suffering. And so the goal in Hinduism is to cease to live. Why do Hindus and Christians often speak past each other? Because they have very different orientation. The Hindu and the Buddhist want to cease to live. The Jew and the Christian want to enjoy the presence of God for eternity. Number 7, mystical enlightenment. Because man suffers from a state of amnesia with an unawakened consciousness, he desperately needs spiritual enlightenment, or more specifically, self-realization. How many of you have ever seen the church of self-realization? The idea here is we need to really know who we are. We need to get over this amnesia. We need to move beyond this forgetfulness, and we need to recognize our true nature, and our true nature is divinity. Thus, human beings must transcend their attachment to the illusory world if they hope to discover their true selves, their oneness with the one ultimate reality. If I become too attached to the world, if I become too much associated with the what appears to be the material physical world, I am moving further and further into this realm of Maya, the realm of illusion. This ignorance of a person's true identity can only be overcome through the transformation or alteration of consciousness. I've got to change my consciousness. I have to have a transformation of how I perceive reality to be. This process involves following a mystical path. And Hinduism is very friendly. Hinduism is a religious system that has many paths to reach this consciousness. You can do it through devotion. This is why Krishna consciousness is very popular. You can devote yourself to one of the gods, for example. You can chant the names of deities. In Krishna consciousness, you need to chant the name of Krishna at least 1,000 times a day. Devote yourself to one of the deities. And some of the popular deities, Vishnu, who is perceived as benevolent and kind. You can also do it through works. You can perform the works of your caste. You can also do it through contemplation, through yoga, through reflection. And all of these results in a direct encounter or a communion or a oneness or a realization of the divine reality. And so the idea here of mysticism is that you have a direct encounter with God that bypasses things like reason and experience and revelation. It is an aha experience. It is a flash of insight. It is an awareness of who you really are. And it can be done through many means, by which some of the paths include occult practices, where you can change your consciousness. Number 8, the last point, liberation. When someone experiences release from the illusion of individual attachments and distinctions, then the wheel of reincarnation is broken, and he experiences ultimate freedom and true spiritual liberation. Again, the goal is to cease to live. The goal is to break that cycle of rebirths. This emancipation, the Hindus describe it as moksha, represents the end of man's journey to be reunited with Brahman. In the pantheistic monism worldview, man's mind, consciousness, and soul are completely absorbed into the impersonal cosmic world soul. So in the end, the metaphor that is often used, take a drop of water, cast it into the ocean. As soon as that drop becomes part of the ocean, it loses all of its own personal identity and distinctiveness. It becomes one with the ocean. That is the idea. Liberation is to break that cycle of reincarnation, the cycle of rebirths. Now, let's talk a little bit about some of the prominent representatives. Advaita Vedanta Hinduism is really kind of the core philosophical tradition within Hinduism. In the Vedas, the part of the Vedas known as the Upanishads, which are kind of like commentaries on the Vedas, they're very philosophical. Most Hindus are peasants. Most Hindus involve themselves in types of polytheism and animism. Someone suggested that there may be as many as 330 million different gods in Hinduism. But all of those gods may be mere illusions, may be appearances of Brahman, which are ultimately illusions. Can you imagine even trying to name all of the gods? How long would it take you to name 330 million gods? Wow. Polytheism, animism, spiritism. Most people who are Hindu embrace this more kind of popular polytheism. The more philosophical traditions are found in the Upanishads. Now, Jainism and Buddhism and Sikhism are all offshoots of Hinduism, and to some degree or another, all of these three offshoots of Hinduism embrace this basic paradigm. Now, Buddhism is probably the biggest exception. Buddhism has a different understanding of the human soul and the human person than do Hindus. And Buddhism has a different view of what ultimate reality is. But it still has a belief in reincarnation. It still has certain ideas that are connected with it. Jainism and Sikhism. Sikhism is a unique religion that combines elements of Hindu thought and Islamic thought. Two fundamentally different religions, but kind of blending them together. And there are Muslims, the Sufi, who talk about encountering Allah in a direct way, where they will become one with Allah. This kind of reflects that way of thinking. We've talked about the popular New Age movement. Eastern cults and sects like Transcendental Meditation, Self-Realization Fellowship, the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. Now, there is an exception with Krishna consciousness. Krishna is perceived as being a reincarnation of Vishnu. And there are people who embrace Krishna consciousness who believe that they will have a personal, eternal relationship with Krishna in the afterlife. And so it kind of departs from kind of classical or absolute pantheism in that context. And again, it's very popular. I'm going to argue later that it's very popular because that's what people really want in life. People really want to have a relationship with God. They want to know God. They want to encounter God. I think often, and now I'm going to channel to the Christian side, I think often the problem with being a sinner is that even when we think what we want is a good time or a love interest from the past, what we really want is God. Well, Krishna consciousness becomes more popular because they provide some kind of relationship with him. Therefore, Krishna consciousness is in some respects seen as more theistic than pantheistic. This is also reflected in what is called the mind sciences, Christian science, religious science, Mary Baker Eddy, developing certain Christian ideas, mixing and matching with Hindu ideas, very common in the mind science religions. Now, one of the points that I've made a number of times in my series of talks on worldviews is that every worldview has positive elements. I feel very strongly that since God created the universe, and since he created every human being in his image, that it will be inevitable that non-Christian religions will get certain things right. But of course, the problem is it will be mixed with incredible error. It will be a mixed bag. They will stumble along things that are true about God, and their relationship to the true and living God. But again, it will be mixed with all kinds of things that will confuse their system. Well, let's look at, it's hard to imagine that pantheistic monism could hold things that are correct about God, but yet I think they capture certain ideas that are to some degree true, but mixed with a lot of error. The first one is, an ultimate spiritual reality exists. I mean, pantheistic monism has this basic intuition that behind everything, there is a spiritual reality. You know, when I read Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, I actually think people living in the primitive world had a greater intuition than this distinguished scientist from Cambridge. Because people in the primitive world, whether they called it the crocodile god or the various gods of the ancient Near Eastern religion, they were fundamentally right about something. What they were right about is, behind all of this, there's a spiritual reality. Now, the spiritual reality of pantheistic monism is in many ways contradictory with historic Christianity, but their intuition is right. By the way, that's a point of contact. That's a place where the Christian and the Hindu can say, ah, here is a place we agree. There is a spiritual reality. It's not reducible down to chemistry and physics and biology. It can't all be reduced to my molecules made me do it. Secondly, they believe in a holistic unity, a type of coherence. Now, the funny thing is, I think pantheistic monism flounders on the issue of coherence. But they believe that in affirming that all reality is one, a coherence, a holistic unity, we would also agree that God has created a world which flows from his rational, logical mind, and that unity and coherence is of critical importance. Now, again, the way they formulate it, I think they ultimately end up with an incoherent system, but we'll talk about that in a few minutes. And then lastly, as faulty as I think the concept of reincarnation is, and as difficult as it is, I think, to justify, it is essentially based on the idea that there is a cosmic principle of justice behind all things. And those of us who perceive ourselves to be good and noble people believe in justice. And I think here are points of contact in which Christians and Hindus can say, look, I think we have some agreement here. By the way, I believe the greatest apologetic treaties in history are characterized by the ability of the Christian to immerse himself in non-Christian systems of thought, to understand those worldviews in their categories, their authorities, their scriptures, their ideas, and then to offer an inner critique that shows that what those religions are really advocating is not only false, but the answers to their greatest need is found in the gospel of Christ. But of course, it's difficult sometimes, even for those of us who are believers, to appreciate that we can only really critique the people who challenge us if we understand them. I meet many budding apologists because I teach apologetics, and lots of these Christians are chomping at the bit. They want to tear Hinduism down. And I say, you know, if you take a little time and understand it, then your critique can be even more profound. So there are places in which we can say, hey, maybe that is a place we can meet to talk about ideas. Well, let's then move to the negative elements. Let's apply some of the tests that I've been talking about. I think the neat thing about worldviews is that they can be tested. Scripture talks about that. Scripture says, test all things. Hold on to the good. Paul says, let the prophet speak, and then examine carefully everything they say. The Bereans are more noble than the Thessalonians, because they invited Paul in, and then they were checking out what was said in the Old Testament. They were putting it to the test. The Bible talks about intellectual virtues, reason, careful thinking, don't allow the world to do your thinking for you, but put on the mind of Christ. All of these are intellectual virtues that mean we can evaluate and we can test worldviews. Well, the number one test, of course, is coherence. Are the basic beliefs of pantheistic monism logically consistent? A worldview that is incoherent has to be false, can't be true. A worldview that is coherent could be true. Coherence is not enough, but coherence is an essential step in the process. Coherence is a necessary condition, but not a sufficient condition. Well, let's look, because pantheistic monism flunks this test. It has all kinds of problems. Right at the heart of pantheistic monism is the problem of coherence or incoherence. Let's talk about three different examples here. The first one is monism, Atman, Brahman, incoherence. Now, monism, of course, says everything is one. Reality is a seamless garment. There are no parts. There are no distinctions. Everything is one. But Atman and Brahman make distinctions. I mean, Atman is not you, but the real you. The difference is between you and the real you. In addition to that, you're Brahman, but you think you're not, which is a distinction. And so what many Christian apologists have argued is that when you line these beliefs up, you actually have an incoherence. Monism says there is absolutely no distinctions. But Atman and Brahman, those ideas make all kinds of distinctions. And so some of the most fundamental beliefs, monism, to be a Hindu, you have to believe in monism, but you also have to believe in the Atman-Brahman distinction, which means essentially that you have to believe on one hand there are no distinctions, and on the other that there are multiple distinctions. A equals non-A. How about reincarnation and monism in coherence? Reincarnation say there are multiple lives. Reincarnation emphasizes that there's the real you that passes from one life to the next. Monism says many lives. There's no dualism. There's no pluralism. What I'm getting at here, to be perfectly blunt, is when you line up the fundamental ideas of pantheistic monism, they don't fit together. They're at odds with each other. Let's look at another example. Cosmic amnesia. So I'm God, but my problem is I have this amnesia. I have this forgetfulness. I'm like the tiger who thinks he's a goat, but I'm really a tiger. Well, Hinduism says you're always God. You have never stopped being God, but you're under the impression that you're not God. Well, again, how can I be God and at the same time and in the same way think that I'm not God? You know, logic and reason and rationality are a critical test here. Now, from a Christian point of view, there are Christians who try to use this test to invalidate our faith. Why do you think that the greatest Christian thinkers, theologians, and philosophers have spent so much time battling the problem of evil? Well, simply because if God is all-powerful and God is all-good, and you have to believe there's evil, well, if he's all-powerful, he would get rid of evil. If he's all-good, he would get rid of evil. But evil is conspicuously still here, so the system is incompatible. There's an incoherence in the theology. Thus, the naturalist and other non-Christian opponents of Christianity say Christianity can't be false. It's not even a coherent faith. Christians have appreciated this. From the time even before Augustine, Christians have realized, you know, this is a serious challenge to our faith because it is essentially saying we don't hold a coherent belief system. And so we've had some of the greatest Christian thinkers through the century dealing with this issue. The problem here is that when it comes to pantheistic monism, most of the time, Eastern thinkers don't feel that they have even an obligation to engage in a rational argumentation of their faith. In fact, one could even argue that to do that is to engage in what? In Maya. Now, Christianity rejects two things. Christianity, first of all, rejects pure rationalism. And what I mean by that is that everything, all truths, can be completely and exhaustively understood simply by human reason. We reject that view. We realize that there are certain things about truth and reality that God can only reveal to us. We have a limitedness. We are finite. And further than that, we are fallen. So we argue that there are mysteries about the nature of God, the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement. Will we ever exhaust the truth of the Atonement, either here or in eternity? I don't think so. So we reject pure rationalism. We believe in revelation. We believe that God must unveil himself to us. To use Calvin's word, God must speak to us as parents speak to their children with baby talk. There's another thing we reject, irrationalism. The Trinity is a bit mysterious. The Incarnation is a bit paradoxical. But we argue vigorously that it is not a formal logical contradiction. Christian theology does no damage to reason. Christian theology believes that reason is the good gift of God. Reason and rationality are the way God thinks. And he created us to imitate his rational ways of thinking. And so, while there are mysteries of our faith, they do no damage to reason, because reason is the gift of God. Pantheistic monism, on the other hand, they feel almost no compulsion to respond. Almost as if this engagement of the rationality of their religion is to engage in something that is false and misleading. Now, another important test, as we've talked about, is called the explanatory power and scope test. Can pantheistic monism explain personal reality? Explanatory power and scope is, how well does a worldview explain reality, and how wide is its area of explaining? A couple of weeks ago, I talked about naturalism. Naturalism can explain certain things, but not anything about morality, not anything about beauty, not anything about the meaning of life. Whereas Christianity, I think, has a very powerful ability to explain the beginning of the universe, to explain why there is design and beauty and elegant forms in the universe, why there are moral principles, objective moral principles. Christianity explained the human condition. Why is it that humans seem to transcend all other species in their capacity to think, yet also are fallen? What Pascal called the greatness and wretchedness of the human condition. And then finally, Jesus of Nazareth. If you'd like to see some of those ideas presented, you can go on YouTube. I told Kim Riddlebogger that Augustine and Calvin had never been on YouTube. I'm not sure they would want to go on YouTube, based on most of the videos I said. But you can take a look at a presentation I gave on there. Well, let's apply this test to personal reality. I mentioned before, people think. People have volition. They make choices. They have what we philosophers call intentionality. An emotion. How did personal agents, such as human beings, such as you and me, come forth from a completely impersonal source, Brahman? Hinduism says that Brahman is beyond personal distinctions. He is beyond moral categories. He is beyond the categories of rationality. Well, here's my question. If you and I are the product of Brahman to some degree, how is it that you and I have qualities and characteristics he doesn't have? I mean, ask yourself the question, isn't personhood a greater state than impersonal? Isn't it a greater state? Isn't it a greater state to be a person than to be a non-person? I mean, if you look at the animals in my family, you know, the ants that invade the kitchen, if you look at our three cats, they transcend the ant. in terms of the ability to communicate, to convey sometimes affection, to even work through life to some degree. But then all you need to do is talk with my three kids. They transcend the feline condition. Why is it that humans are the crown of God's creation? Because we have the unique qualities and characteristics to bring greater glory to God than all other creatures. I don't know why Scripture doesn't call angels divine image bearers, but it doesn't. Only human beings are said to be possessors of the Imago Dei. Why? I suspect the reason is that we are made so much in God's image that we have the capacity to bring God greater glory. I also suspect that Anthony Hukama was right on target. In his book, Made in God's Image, Hukama says, why did God make us in His image? Because from eternity, He always planned to become one of us. He always planned to become one of us. God made human beings in His image because He knew and He planned and He foreordained the time would come when the second person of the Trinity would take a human nature and live and die and be raised from the dead. God created us in His image because Jesus Christ would become a man. Well, here I'm really asking a question of causality. This is one of the fundamental problems that I have with pantheistic monism and with the worldview of naturalism. With naturalism, the physical world is all there is, or pantheistic monism, everything is an impersonal God. My question is, where does personhood come from? Richard Dawkins would say, the person comes from the non-personal. The rational comes from the non-rational. The moral comes from the non-moral. Really? I thought you were a scientist. I thought you believed in causality. I thought you believed that an effect has to have a sufficient cause. How can the non-personal, the non-rational, the amoral produce creatures that possess all the qualities that he lacks? The reason why I'm not a naturalist and I'm not a pantheistic monist is because I don't think they have an adequate explanation for the nature of reality. I believe rather that behind this universe stands a God who has all of the qualities and characteristics that I admire, but He has them without limitation. He is a rational, personal, spiritual being. Does Hinduism explain the nature of reality? I don't think so. I think you need a person to account for another person. I think you need a rational mind to account for another rational mind. Third test, correspondence test. The idea here is, does this worldview have ideas that correspond to or match with what most of us think are real and true and right? Throughout most of Western civilization, they have held a correspondence theory of truth. Essentially put, if your ideas or belief match reality, then you know the truth. If you believe water is two hydrogen atoms, an oxygen atom, and if that's the case, then you know the truth. When your ideas match with reality, when your ideas correspond with reality, you know the truth. Does pantheistic monism correspond with empirical facts and match with human experiences in the world? Well, cosmic amnesia is counterintuitive to a person's normal experience and awareness. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm painfully aware of how I am limited. I am painfully aware that I am a finite creature. I am also, through help of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, well acquainted with my sinful, fallen condition. And sometimes I cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to lead a life that is pleasing to You, but I cannot keep Your commandments in my own self. But I don't have an intuitive awareness that I'm really God, that somehow I am following a false idea, This seems so counterintuitive. To put it another way, Paul Copan, who I think is a very insightful Christian philosopher, Copan says, if this is true, that we're really God and we don't know it, then how did it ever begin? And why is this idea so foreign to most of us? There was an article in a science journal the other day that I read, and it said that most children naturally believe that their brain and their mind are distinct, and that children tend to think when they look at the world that it exhibits design, and they naturally think the idea that the world was the product of purely natural processes is false. And so the scientist kind of popping his head thinking, why is it that the kids kind of naturally believe this stuff? Well, because maybe the intuition is built into them by God that they look at the beauty and the design in nature and they think, something must have caused all of this. And it couldn't have been an impersonal, non-rational system called natural selection. That seems to fit very well with Christianity. The assertion that the physical universe is an illusion completely undercuts the correspondence test. I mean, if you knock on my door and you tell me that the universe doesn't exist, it's an illusion, and I'm a scientist, you're going to put me out of work. I'm on the welfare line. The idea of correspondence is your ideas match with the nature of reality, the physical universe. Well, pantheistic monism says it's an illusion. I'm reminded of Augustine. Augustine dealt a lot with skepticism. Somebody asked him at one point in his life, they said, how do you know you're not confused about your own existence? He said, I'd have to exist to be confused. I mean, the issue here is, who's deceived? It seems that the problems of correspondence and coherence are very difficult. Let me bring my talk to a close here by talking about two other brief points, pragmatic and existential tests. I also think that a worldview not only has to be coherent, it has to have explanatory power. It has to be testable, but it also has to be workable. A worldview has to work in real life. In the laboratory of real life, your worldview has to work. When I told my father, Dad, I want to be a philosopher, his response was, how much does it pay? What does it do? Well, philosophy bakes a lot of bread. Just ask Karl Marx how much bread you can bake as a philosopher. You could oppress almost the whole world for 7 years with your philosophical system. Philosophers bake no bread, or maybe they do. Well, does a worldview work, and does it change the life of a person? Does it give them hope? Does it give them meaning? Is reincarnation a practical, viable, livable, and hopeful belief? I think a good worldview needs to be all of those things. It needs to work. It needs to have a viability in life. You have to be able to live it out, and it has to give you hope. What people often most need in life is hope. That's why parts of the United States, the suicide rate's higher than the murder rate. People want hope. Give me a reason to live or die, as Kierkegaard said. India's caste system shows that this reincarnation-based system to be practically unworkable, oppressive, and fatalistic in nature. India, by the way, has become very advanced. They possess a nuclear weapon. They possess many of the best engineers and scientists in the world. They are very high tech. They pose lots of economic challenges to the West because they have a very educated populace, at least parts of it. Parts of India are totally peasant-oriented. But essentially, India, in order to become high tech in the 21st century, has had largely to give up its belief in Hinduism. In order to advance itself in the world, and I've talked with a couple of missionaries who spend time in India, and I always ask them, how do the Hindu philosophers deal with it? How do they go to work during the day and become an engineer or a physicist and then go to the temple where it says the universe is an illusion? How do they study physical reality and physics and then embrace a religion that says it's an illusion? He says, well, essentially, the intelligentsia has given up being Hindu. Do you know what? I had that experience. I was a young Christian in college, studying science, studying philosophy, studying history, went to church, and the minister told me, Mr. Samples, your biggest problem is you think too much. So I went to school and said, you know, I'm a Christian. And my professor said, you don't think enough. So I was caught in this tension in the way, and it was a real tension for me, because I thought, you know, if Christianity is true, it should be able to correspond to the other realities of life that appear to be true. I'd never read Thomas Aquinas at that point, but I thought, you know, I think all truth really should be God's truth. I didn't know about that, and so I decided that the way I would handle this crisis is at church I wouldn't talk about ideas, and at the university, I wouldn't talk about faith. But you know what? It ate me alive. I suspected that my faith was not really true. And then one day, a college professor said, have you ever read Augustine? Have you ever read Aquinas? Have you ever read William of Ockham? Do you realize there's a whole intellectual tradition that says you can love God with your mind? Well, India has to kind of remove themselves from those ideas. And the caste system are very oppressive. People feel that their fate has been locked in life. Reincarnation may be popular in Hollywood among the so-called New Age thinkers. It is not terribly popular in the parts of the world that take this seriously, because it doesn't work, because it's oppressive, because it doesn't give a person a viable sense of hope. Reincarnation is also a convoluted moral system. If impoverished children, you ever seen them in India? You have these little children walking around, their bellies are swollen up, their eyes are swollen, their head. They're suffering from malnutrition. They're begging for food. If impoverished children in India are suffering because of past life injustices, why interfere with justice and help them? Hey, look, I'm just trying to think here. I'm trying to take their worldview and make sense of it. These kids are suffering. Obviously, they did something wrong in their previous life, or they wouldn't be suffering here now. Now, when I'm driving by San Quentin, I don't stop and say, how can I help you guys? And they say, well, I'd like to break out. Would you help me do that? No, I'm not going to help you break out of prison, because you're getting what you deserve. You broke the law. You need to be punished. Well, these children have done something terribly bad in their previous life, or they wouldn't be suffering. So who am I to interfere with justice and give them some food? You know, my heart warms when I think about how the American soldiers in World War II would take these children in all of these lands that were devastated by war and give them food. You know, give them a chocolate bar. And these little kids who knew nothing about National Socialism or communism or any of the issues of life, hear these American GIs a long way from home risking their life, giving their food to these little kids. Why? Because by and large, these American GIs came from a Judeo-Christian worldview that says these kids are just like the kids I got back at home. But if I'm a Hindu, and if your suffering is a direct result of past injustices, why should I interfere with your karma? Why shouldn't I let justice take its place? I'd like to hear real good answers to that. I don't think that I'm trying to create a straw man here. I'm just simply saying, look, if I embrace your philosophy, isn't this the result? I'm telling you, if I see these kids, I'm going to give them some money. You know, when I drive on the street and I see people that are homeless, if they have a kid, I'll open my wallet. Whatever's in my wallet, I'll give it to them if they have a kid. Because these are children. The parents may be in that condition for many reasons. Many of them suffer mental illness. Many of them suffer from alcohol problems, drug problems. Maybe some of them have done terribly foolish things. But when I look at the children, I say, he doesn't look very much different than my son Michael. But if I'm a Hindu, what do I do? If the newly reincarnated Reinhard Heydrich, Heydrich, of course, was the mastermind behind the Holocaust. The Nazis used to call Heydrich Himmler's brain. He was the architect. He was the one at the Wannsee Conference that planned the systematic extermination of more than 6 million Jews. If the newly reincarnated Heydrich was killed in 1942, the Brits dropped a couple agents into Europe. They had a little shootout with Heydrich and killed him. If the newly reincarnated Reinhard Heydrich has no memory of his past acts of genocide against the Jews, because once you're born into a new body, you don't remember your past life. If Heydrich doesn't know that he was a Jew butcher in his last life, then how is he going to know why he's being punished and how he should repent? How do I know? I know I've done something terrible, because if my life is filled with pain and suffering, I must have done something, but what was it that I did? I think these are good moral questions. They're issues relating to this issue. Now, being a Beatles fan, now I have to badmouth George Harrison. Musician George Harrison, an advocate of Eastern mysticism, once said that he was destined to be a member of the Beatles because of something he did in a previous life. Wow, George, what'd you do in a previous life to become a Beatle? Yet, the question I would have for George, who has now passed away, yet would he say the same about when a crazed Beatles fan broke into his home in England and stabbed him numerous times with a knife? Got to watch out for those crazed Beatle fans, I'm telling you. Would George say, I became a Beatle because of something I did in my past life? Obviously, he must have done something special because the Beatles were rich and famous and popular. But wouldn't he also have to say that nut, that wacko, who broke into my mansion in Europe and stabbed me in the neck with a knife? Well, you must have done something, George, in your previous life. What about John Lennon? What did John do that he would get murdered on the streets of New York? And what would a woman say who's raped? What'd you do in your previous life? Does any of this seem to make moral sense? But I insist that just as Christians have tough questions, the problem of evil and a variety of issues, I think Hinduism has to be forced to focus on these types of issues. Finally, a worldview should offer individuals a viable reason to live or die. Again, I'm quoting Kierkegaard because I like that statement so much. My faith gives me a reason to live and die. It gives me a reason to live my life. It gives me purpose and significance, and when I get ready to die, which is inevitable, we all end up in the cemetery, it gives me a reason to die. It gives me hope. A life filled with illusion and deception, where a person's ultimate purpose is to lose his complete personal identity by becoming one with an impersonal ultimate reality, does not offer any sense of hope for the present or for the future. You know, when I was told by a doctor that I probably had brain cancer, and that usually there isn't much they can do, they can poke holes in your head, but if you got the wrong kind, not much you can do. I did go through a series of scenarios. I thought, you know, what happens if I die and Allah's staring me in the face? Or what if I die and I have to be reincarnated? Or what if I die and I go to a state of extinction? None of those views gave me hope. What did give me hope was that Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, who is my Savior, even death couldn't hold him. I want to live. But if I have to die, I want to die with trust and faith and confidence that the person I put my trust in will raise me back to life. That's what I want. That's what I need. Now, you know, some people say, well, look, Ken, some worldviews just don't give you any hope. I think that's a good sign they're not true. And I wish they would say that. I wish Richard Dawkins would just look at the camera and say, you know what? This worldview, it stinks. But just accept it. That's the way it is. That, to me, would be an honest naturalist. I don't think that pantheistic monism gives you a sense of hope. Pantheistic monism offers only an impersonal absorption. A sense of hopelessness permeates this belief system. Pantheistic monism miserably flunks five of the most important worldview tests. The tests for coherence, explanatory power and scope, correspondence, pragmatism, and existentialism show this system of belief is neither rational nor empirically based, and it is practically and existentially unlivable. You, on the other hand, have a faith that gives you meaning, purpose, and significance. I think the powerful reason for arguing for the truth of Christianity along the level of worldviews is that our faith, I think, uniquely passes these kinds of tests. And we, if we want to be good and faithful in our evangelism, need to convey these kinds of ideas. Well, what we'd like to do is to take a little bit of time for questions and answers, but you have to come to the microphone because we want to record your good question. Don't be shy. I am known as the nice Calvinist. Is that a contradiction in terms? A nice Calvinist? At least I try to be. Feel free to go up to the mic.
You mentioned Heydrich. You know, the Nazis were rife with Eastern mysticism. In fact, they actually used it somewhat to justify this particular mass murder. I'm not entirely certain exactly what theological, you know, gymnastics they did, but I mean, Hitler first saw the swastika in a Buddhist monastery, you know, or actually in a not in a Buddhist monastery, but actually a Catholic monastery, and so there was a priest there that was into Buddhism, and so I the more you read about their religious system, there was a great deal of Eastern mysticism, the belief in Atlantis, that kind of stuff, that they, the whole master race thing. You know, if in fact there is no physical reality, why would they care? Number two, the Buddhists in Tibet have all these marvelous bells. The bells are brass. It took quite a bit of technology to create. They have wood bells, all kinds of musical instruments that are, you know, somehow the noise is supposed to summon the gods or some kind of thing to that. But I mean, just as your current Hindus have to, you know, kind of pass on this whole monistic thing, doesn't it do the same thing to the Buddhists when they, you know, create all these marvelously technological instruments?
Well, let me address both of your points. I think you made a good point about the Nazis. There are plenty of people, and Richard Dawkins happens to be one of them, who thinks that Hitler was a Roman Catholic and think that he was essentially a religious person in the Christian tradition. The truth of the matter is that Hitler was baptized a Catholic, but very early in his life rebelled against anything historically Christian. I think what is more true about the Nazis is that it was a mixed bag. Himmler was an occultist. There were a variety of occultists behind the SS. They believed in this kind of mystical medieval idea of the purity of German blood. Hitler was involved in several varieties of occultism. So indeed the case. Now, the practice of National Socialism, though, was very hostile not only to Jews but to Christians. And there are documents that are coming out now that indicate that Hitler would have liked to have done to the Christian church what he did to the Jews. But you're right. There was an Eastern mystical element that was behind it, to some degree anyway. Now, with Buddhism, though, you have to be careful. Because even though Buddhists believe in reincarnation, Buddhists... And, well, they do believe in Maya. They do believe in Maya. But because they have a different orientation about the self and a different orientation about the nature of reality, Siddhartha Gautama kind of takes them in a different direction. But, you know, the idea of Maya is very thick and very real in that part of the world. Siddhartha kind of moved away from the caste system and away from the karma samsara cycle. So in some ways, he moves in a bit of a different direction. But it still has lots of mysticism associated with it. Come right to the microphone.
I was wondering, I guess when, you know, part of the deal with Buddhism is to kind of resolve the problem of suffering, you know, because I guess Buddha who's the guy that is Buddha that he
Siddhartha Gautama.
Yeah, he went and found and saw he was a prince, but he didn't see any suffering. Then he went and found a bunch of suffering and stuff. Would you say that, you know, part of the way that they try to resolve the problem of suffering is basically to just say that whatever that just whatever is fine. Like there is no suffering because of karma. You know, it's kind of like whatever is just how it is, and so there's really no such thing as suffering. Would that be a way to kind of, is that right, do you think?
Well, you know, I actually have to say, having studied all of the world's religions and having taught graduate courses in the subject, I sometimes think that Buddhism has a lot of insight. What I mean by that is, you know, Siddhartha didn't ask metaphysical questions, unfortunately. I just read a book by the Dalai Lama, The Universe in a Single Atom. And he's a very bright individual, a lot brighter than I ever thought he would or could be. And he said, you know, if science shows my worldview to be false, I'll have to give up being a Buddhist. I thought, wow, I didn't expect a Buddhist to say that. But he said, you know, Big Bang cosmology seems like it's on the side of theism, beginning to the universe, a single beginning. He says, however, the physicists are not yet done yet. And he says, it may end up that we discover the universe is beginningless and endless, which is the Buddhist position. Now, the point, though, that I find interesting is that Siddhartha comes to these Four Noble Truths and he says all of life is suffering. It begins at your birth. You pass through life. Life is suffering. Suffering is caused by an inordinate sense of desire, wanting the wrong things. And therefore, you have to get rid of desire and get rid of suffering by snuffing your life out. Nirvana is to blow out the candle. Right? I think that there is a profound element in that. In fact, I would say I think the Buddhists have a unique diagnosis. But I think their treatment, the cure, is misguided. And I think in some respects, Buddhism is a philosophy of life that many people gravitate to who are not theistic because it is very disciplined and very reflective and contemporary in that sense. I don't think, though, their answer is to say there's no suffering. I think typically the Buddhist answer is to say that it is misguided, and it is such an inherent part of human life that the only way to end it is to snuff out the life. And so Buddhists differ from Hindus, The Buddha says that, you know, nirvana, it might be some kind of mystical reality, but many people have said that, you know, it's the elimination of self. And so I think Buddhism is closer to the truth. But again, I offer this provocative thought for you. Even though I'm an exclusivist and I believe that Christianity is exclusively true, and I believe you can only know God through Christ and have explicit faith in Him, I believe people in the world's religions are lost. Yet I would say, because of my biblical beliefs, I argue that inevitably people will discover things that are right about God. And because they're made in His image, they will have these insights. And I think Siddhartha had some unique insights, but it will be mixed because of the fallen condition and because of spiritual realities and false teachings. It will be jumbled together with all kinds of strange ideas. I think Siddhartha had the right diagnosis, but I don't think he had the right treatment, the right cure, in my view.
I was intrigued by the question that you, or the statement that you quoted from George Harrison, where he said that he was, quote, unquote, destined to be part of the Beatles because of what he did in his last life. I thought to myself, was that his way of saying that perhaps he bugged people? But anyway, that said, if he bought completely into the idea of an impersonal monism, an impersonal reality, how on earth can you even use that word destined, number one? And number two, based on that, isn't this whole philosophical perspective making the assertion that communication has no meaning, language has no meaning, grammar has no meaning, words have no meaning?
Well, the latter part, I think, is more sharply connected with the worldview that I talked about last time. I mean, kind of postmodern ways of thinking. Hinduism, I think George probably... George, like I knew him, Harrison, I think he probably could talk about being destined, because as I look at it, it seems that even though Hindus will talk about free agency and free choice, that they are bound in a system of a cause and effect relationship that seems deterministic in my way of thinking. I think when you tell people that they've done things in their previous life, and Hindus are very clear, if you're suffering, it is because of something you did. But how do we put all this together? Where did it begin? How do we sort it out? Now, of course, a Hindu philosopher may say, well, that's your problem, Ken. You're trying to sort out these realities by using some kind of Western logical, rational system. Of course, my response would be, well, you've just used reason and logic to object to reason and logic. I had a student in one of my classes. I love this guy. I gave a talk on the law of non-contradiction. He was an Asian fellow. He raised his hand. He said, I want to give you some reasons why logic is invalid. And I said, you want to what? You want to give me some reasons why you can't trust reason? That is often the kind of thinking that is conveyed. And reason and rationality, I think, are beginning points. And so I think there is a type of fatalism in the system. Though I have to say, George was an awfully good guitar player.
He was terribly good.
Terribly good.
I'm going to turn the tables and play devil's advocate. And
but let me first say, Vince, that the devil doesn't need an advocate. He's pretty good at what he does.
Yeah, that's right.
He's got plenty of lawyers in hell. Though.
That's right. He's got all the lawyers on his side. Oh, no. Is Jeff here?
I'm
sorry.
Turning the tables with the coherence test. The Christian would seem to have to defend that they also have a view of an infinite God, and with also a view that man is distinct from that God, or a world is distinct, or a universe is distinct from that God. We'd have to answer, how can... I guess their charge could be, I haven't heard this, I'm just guessing, their charge could be, how can you add anything to an infinite? So if you have an infinite being, yet you have a distinct world, in one sense you could have a room that included an infinite God plus something. And if you could do that, then that would mean the being is not, by definition, infinite, because you can add to it.
I think I'm tracking. Okay. Let me respond. You tell me whether you think I'm moving in the direction. I think the critical distinction...
I guess the simple question could be, how can an infinite God create something distinct from him and maintain his and still be infinite?
Okay, very good. I think the distinction, Vince, is in understanding what Christian thinkers, philosophers, theologians mean when they use the word infinite. Traditionally understood, God is infinite in a biblical sense, meaning that he has no limitations or boundaries. Yet he does have limitations according to his nature. The classical Christian view, but the biblical view, as I feel very strongly, is that God cannot sin. It's not that he could and chooses not to, but that he has a moral nature that would not allow him to engage in things that are evil or that are sinful. I would say something similar to in terms of his rationality, that, you know, God can't create a rock so big he can't lift it, because God would never, as a purely rational being who knows all truths and whose thought is always coherent and corresponds to reality, he would never engage in that rationality. Now, it is true there's some mysteries, though, here. I mean, people say, well, how is it that God is transcendent but yet immanent? He's transcendent, meaning that he is distinct from the world. The world is not God. But God reaches into non-existence, and through creation ex nihilo, draws that which does not exist into existence. Now, I think maybe the question you're asking is, does infinite have to mean that God is everything, and that there cannot be anything outside of God? And I would say, in an ontological sense, yes. He is so great and so powerful that he can create that which didn't previously exist. He can be geographically present throughout the universe, but yet be above and distinct. Now, what he created is not himself. Leibniz said, Gottfried Leibniz, the German mathematician and philosopher, said that anything God creates is susceptible to corruption, because the only thing that is not susceptible to corruption is God himself. So I guess my response would be, if the Hindu were to ask that question, is I would say we have a different sense of understanding what infinite and the nature of reality is. But remember, and maybe this might help, when God creates the world, that world isn't ticking by itself independent of God. It, at every moment, is dependent upon his providence. When I was a young Christian, I used to worry about the devil a lot. And at the Bible studies, and the devil would be mentioned, everybody would get really quiet. And one day when I was reading Burkhoff on providence, I thought, you know, the devil is an angel, and God holds Satan in existence. And when I was a boy, when my mom would ask me to turn off the TV, I'd yank the plug out of the wall, and the TV would go... Now, I'd like to do that. I'd like to see the TV do that. So I pulled my dad told me, don't ever do that again. Yes, sir, I won't do it. Why couldn't God just pull the plug out of the wall on Satan? So in one sense, I would say that maybe the way of alleviating the concern is that when God creates that which is distinct from his nature, he holds it into existence. Everything is dependent upon him. So in that sense, we're different than Eastern mystical ways of thinking. But I would say our God is, his infinite nature is greater in that sense.
That's a good answer. I understand those categories. What I'm asking is, would that answer mean anything to a Hindu?
Yeah, Vince, I'll tell you, I think it's just so easy to talk past each other, and I think maybe part of being a sinner is it's very difficult to think the way people think when you don't think the way they do. I meet Arminians and I think, you believe what? Or I meet Roman Catholics and I think, no, you don't believe that. And they look at me and they say, you're a Calvinist? If within the Christian historical tradition we have such a hard time communicating with each other, imagine a Hindu who has such a different way of thinking. I think it takes a lot of time and evaluation. That's why I think the best apologetics are done by people who are at first sympathetic. What do they believe? Why do they think that way? What's going on there? I've been studying Islam for 20 years. I still feel like I'm outside that window with my nose on the window. Why do Sunnis and Shiites think this way? I think it's very difficult. That's why I admire people who put so much time and effort into apologetics, to evangelism, to missions. We have a distinguished missionary visiting with us. I admire missionaries because they're people of courage. I really admire people who put it all on the line. I suspect you as a physician could make a whole lot more money than you're making on the mission field. But I have to say, I admire missionaries. I really think they put it on the line. A lot of us kind of sit back and benefit from people who put it on the line. But Vince, that's a great question. I wish my answer were better.
I was wondering what you would say to a Hindu who looked at our doctrine of the noetic effects of sin and said, aha, you believe that we're living in an illusion to some degree. How would you answer that?
You know, that's a really good question. And, you know, when you think about apologetic systems, because I'm a Calvinist, I bump into lots of Vantilians. And we talk a lot about, well, what can the non-Christian know? And because of their fallen condition, to what degree is their mind and their noetic is a Greek word meaning mind and knowledge. To what degree are they distorted? Paul talks about their thinking is vain and they're cut off from the life of God. Well, to some degree, I think that probably is a point of contact. That there is something to the idea that there is a state of consciousness and reality where we're really kind of in a daze. We're really kind of oriented away from these kinds of things. And to some degree, I don't think we can dismiss their idea of Maya and illusion just kind of offhandedly. I think, however, that when you look at the history of Christianity, I think most Christian thinkers have argued that the noetic effects of the fall have more to do with the moral condition of the heart and less to do with kind of a lack of intelligence. Millard Erickson, who has a systematic theology text, Erickson said that he thinks that the noetic effects of the fall get greater the closer you go to recognizing your accountability before God. So his argument is, he argues that for the physicist and for the biologist, the noetic effects of the fall would be less than for psychology and philosophy, which are looking at the worldview type of component. But I think you've raised a really good question. And I think at some sense we could say, hey, wait a second. To what degree is the fallenness of man or the noetic effects of the fall comparable or comparable to Maya? To some degree, it's not a totally foreign idea. But I guess I would say from a Hindu point of view, it seems all-encompassing. It almost seems there's no way to verify. At least in Christianity, Scripture can kind of, as Calvin said, the spectacles that straighten out all of your distortions. I'm not sure anything like that necessarily exists in Hinduism. And so those would be different points. I've never been asked that question. That's a really very good question. I've got time for one more question. Ringo was the drummer, by the way. Oh,
Since they don't have a tradition of logic or debate or things of that nature, how would a Hindu or a Buddhist proselytize, or do they even bother? They don't have tracts or things that we normally see, you know, a Muslim handing out or things like that.
You know, that's a really good point, and I think you're exactly right. Hindus do say that they continue to grow at a very powerful clip, even though they do not see themselves as technically being a proselytizing religion. I think one of the reasons they continue to grow is because of the tremendous growth of population in India and other parts of Asia. And so, remember, when you're born into it, you kind of adopt these ideas and these beliefs. I think, though, that Western transition, and here I actually think that the Beatles have culpability. I think the Beatles made the idea of not only taking drugs, but also all kinds of different oriented religions, they made them palatable. And so in that sense, you know, rock and roll has an influence on the way young people think. I think, though, that Hinduism is unique in the sense that there's almost an intrinsic attraction. People who tend to be very contemplative, people who tend to kind of think that way are very attracted. There's a wonderful movie. It's a Woody Allen movie. I've got to remember the name of it. I think it's Hannah and Her Sisters, where Woody Allen goes through a crisis. He's Jewish. He goes through the crisis that the doctor tells him he has cancer. And so he decides he wants to be a Catholic, and he comes home with, you know, Summa Theologica and a crucifix, and his parents are like, "Oh my gosh, he's accepted Jesus," you know, and they're just distraught. That doesn't quite work. So he's down at the corner with the Hare Krishna, and he's coming on really strong, and the Krishna guy says, "You know, I think you better think about this a little bit. You know, go." It's like he was so excited that even the Krishnas were saying, "Slow down," you know. I will tell you, though, that among some of the Krishna and some of the cultic groups, they tend to be pretty strong. When I get off an airplane and they hand me a flower, if I don't give them money, they take the flower back. So sometimes they are a bit aggressive. I would also tell you that what I'm told is that most of the gurus in the East think that the Western cultic religions are phonies. So they tend to think that Americanized Hinduism is not real Hinduism. I think it grows because it is attractive to many people who are kind of not used to that kind of, you know, way of thinking. Harrison said, "I frankly think the Hindus live their lives more consistent than the Catholicism that he was raised in." So, you know, sometimes the elements are there. Okay. Yeah.
Maharishi Mahesh Yogi was busy trying to push yoga and Hinduism here, so we started calling it a science.
Yeah.
And once people started confusing that for some kind of science, you know, people actually assumed someone studied this thing as if it were some kind of scientific thing, and it really wasn't.
Yeah. Well, it, you know.
And so part of it isn't just the Beatles that suddenly made this twisting turnaround. You know, among the adults, he started pushing this stuff as science, and people were going for it because of that.
True. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. There's some drinks back there, some coffee. You can talk theology. You can argue with the person you disagree with. But look, before we do that, let's close and thank the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, and may our lives not be just a series of arguments, a series of statements or criticisms about other people's religions. But Father, may we view these things as truth, as reality. And Lord, I pray that you will give many of us opportunities to talk with people who do not know you and do not have a relationship with your Son. And Father, I pray that your Spirit will give us not only the right words to say, but also will impress upon people how deeply committed we are to you and to one another, and a faith that expresses itself in love. And we praise you along with your Son and your Spirit. Amen.